When we look at these stories in the Old Testament, it's like author Sally Lloyd-Jones says in the subtitle of her storybook, the Jesus Storybook Bible. Her subtitle for that is, Every Story Whispers His Name. So we're going to look for the whispers, the glimpses, the pictures of Jesus in the Old Testament. So if you would, turn with me in your Bibles, wherever you are, to the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis. And we're going to look specifically in chapter 3, where on one of the darkest days in human history, the day that introduced the cancerous problem of sin that is responsible for all of the turmoil, all of the brokenness, all of the evil we see in the world today, on that day, God gives our first glimpse of hope, the first good news. And as you turn there, I want to pray for us one more time and ask for the Lord to open our eyes to see these wonderful things in His Word. Oh Lord, I do pray that You would open our eyes. Lord, there are wonderful things in Your law, in the Old Testament, in Your scriptures, and we want to see them. So, oh Holy Spirit, as we come into this time, open the eyes of our hearts that we may see Jesus, that we may see Your truth. It's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen. Now, unfortunately, here in 2020, we are no strangers to bad news. We're surrounded by it. First, a pandemic hit our nation, our world, and now a grievous injustice that has rocked our already broken nation and has brought pain and grief to many who are already hurting. We know what bad news is. We're experiencing it. So we long for good news. In fact, there's one Hollywood figure who answered this longing by starting a specific YouTube channel for the purpose of sharing only good news. And he produced a few videos just there in his home. And his first video, within 18 hours, had over 2 million views. People are hungry. They're hungry for good news. But the problem is, we need something more. Hearing heartwarming stories, as good as that can be, is not quite enough. We need good news that doesn't simply distract us from the bad news. We need good news that doesn't simply take the edge off our pain. Good news is not good enough if it just helps us lose sight of the brokenness for a short time. We need good news that gives hope. Hope that the source of the brokenness, the source of the hurt and the pain will be dealt with. And that healing and peace will come in its place. As I mentioned a few minutes ago, Genesis 3 details really one of the worst days in human history. When sin and rebellion against God first entered God's perfect world. It's honestly a difficult passage to read, especially since we know all of the bad things that have come as a result of that sin. But right there, in the very middle of the bad news, God shares the first glimpse of the good news, the first glimpse of what He will do in response to this sin, the first gospel. That's Genesis 3:15. And this verse explains the curse that God gives to the serpent and how it will affect His relationship with humanity. It may seem short, but this is an important verse that really sets the trajectory for the rest of the Bible. We're going to see that there's 3 details about this relationship, and it's in these details that God gives to us where we see the first good news. But in order to understand the good news and why what God says there to the serpent is good, we got to see the bad news. We have to understand what happened. It's familiar to all of us, but in the midst of God's perfect creation, an enemy of God infiltrates His garden to ruin what God had made. Look with me at Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Indeed, has God said, You shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. This is what we know as the fall, when humanity, led by Adam and Eve, chose to listen to the serpent, to the snake, instead of God. This was the first sin, choosing not to believe in God's word and to disobey God's direct command. And this led to immediate consequences. And the most serious of these was the alienation that they immediately felt from God. Look at what happens next, Genesis verse 8, chapter 3. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They had never hidden themselves from God before. They had never felt that need. But now that sin has entered the picture, they know. They know that something separates them. Verse 9. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." We see right away that everything has changed. God's people rebelled against God, and it changed everything right away. And most importantly, it resulted in alienation from God. Our sins separate us from God, and Adam and Eve felt it instantly. They knew to run and hide when they had never experienced that before. And it also resulted in curses upon them and upon this world as retaliations or really consequences of their sin. And God is about to explain these consequences of the rebellion, their pushing away of what God had made. And we don't have time to look at all of these, but our focus is on the first curse, on the first person, really, being that God pays attention to and addresses. And we're really focusing in on what God says to the serpent. But first we have to ask a question. Who was the serpent? Well, we believe he was a real snake, that there really was a snake in the garden, but it was more than just a snake. Obviously, the snake can talk. There's something going on here that's supernatural, not just physical. The snake was a tool used by someone else. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 clearly identifies the snake. "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." In this passage from the very last book of the Bible, we get to know who the actor was in the very first book of the Bible. He was Satan, God's enemy. He was the one who, in the form of a certain serpent, tempted Adam and Eve. Satan's sin, his rebellion against God, was real. His decision to lead others to rebel against God was evil, and God speaks to him first. Let's see what God says in verses 14, 15 of chapter 3. And again, our focus is going to be on verse 15. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.'" There's so much to look at here, but again, for our purposes, I want us to focus in on verse 15 and look at the three details that God gives about Satan's now cursed relationship with humanity. And that's where we actually see the good news. This is amazing. Right in the middle of God's judgment on his enemy, he gives us, his people, good news. The first detail we see that points us to this good news is that God will make them, Satan and humanity, God will make them enemies. We see it right off the bat. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now, this is a very interesting phrase when we consider the fact that right up to this moment, there was not any enmity between Satan and Adam and Eve. Now, don't get me wrong. He was always their enemy. He knew that their decision would destroy them. He knew what he was doing. He was their enemy. But there was not enmity between them. Really, in the moment where Adam and Eve made the decision to eat the fruit, they said, we're on someone's side, not on God's side. When they made the decision to reject God, they joined Satan's side. In choosing to sin, Adam and Eve chose Satan. They chose his words over God's. But things would not stay this way. God was going to put enmity between them. God was going to do something to actively alienate Satan from Adam and Eve. And obviously we see here a physical picture of humanity's general hatred for snakes. Now I know most people hate snakes. We see why, right? There's no wonder that most of us should hate snakes here. But there's more to it here. Even though Satan had gotten the first two people to side with him, God says they will not be his allies forever. Rather, they would be enemies. Now, this is amazing. It prepares us for the good news at the end of the verse, that even in the midst of their rejection of God, God did not completely reject them. Think about that. Even in the midst of rebelling against God, God did not leave them to stay with the taskmaster they thought was better than God. Yes, there is a profound separation between humanity and God because of our sin, but God does not completely cast Adam and Eve off. He's actually at work to do something seemingly impossible to bring them back to himself. And it starts with God keeping them from Satan. But this enmity wouldn't just be between Satan and Eve. God says that this enmity would actually spread beyond them. And this is the next detail we see right here in this passage. We see that there will be enmity between Eve's children and Satan's children. Let's look at verse 15 again. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This word seed is kind of unusual for us. We don't really use this word in this context, but it's a very important word in Genesis. And we're going to see it again even next week in the story we look at. This word seed really means offspring. It's in the singular, but right here it's referring to the collective group of Eve's offspring. It's saying Eve's descendants, Eve's children, and it's referring to Satan's offspring, his children. Now, Eve's offspring makes sense, right? We know she is the mother of all the living, even as Adam will say in just a few moments. Eve's offspring equals people. We understand that. We know what that means. But who are Satan's offspring? Who are those people or beings? Well, we see from the rest of the scriptures that the children, the offspring of Satan, are those who do what he does, those who follow his example. Jesus says this very clearly in John chapter 8, verse 43 to 45. In talking to the Pharisees, he asks this question, "Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning." That sounds familiar, right? "And does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." Jesus is speaking fiery words here. You heard right. He did say, "You are the devil's children." But did you notice why he said that? He said, because you're doing what he does. He's speaking from his nature when he lies. When you lie, you are following him, not God. In 1 John 3, the Apostle John says something very similar. 1 John 3, beginning in verse 7. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, Jesus, is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Now, please note that that is not referring to a Christian who sins and then repents and turns to Jesus and God forgives him and begins to fight against sin all over again. This is someone who practices sin, according to verse 8. Someone who lives in sin. This person who has no regard for God, practices sin, is of the devil. Back to verse 8. Why? For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who's born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So who are Satan's offspring? Who are his children, his seed? It's those who do what he does. Those who belong to him, who follow in his footsteps. And this actually helps us understand a little bit better whose Eve's seed is. It's not just all people. Yes, that's her offspring. But we're going to see that in contrast to Satan's offspring, who are people who do what Satan does, Eve's offspring, Eve's seed, are those who follow God. Those who follow in God's footsteps, in contrast to following Satan. And as Genesis continues, we can actually see these two families, if you will, continually throughout the story. For instance, think of one of the next big stories, Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel. Abel had a sacrifice that pleased God. Cain did not. But Cain's response was not repentance. His response was to kill his brother, even though God warned him that sin was crouching at his door. And 1 John 3:12 says it very clearly. It says that Cain was of the evil one. He belonged to Satan. So we see two families there, right? We see the offspring of those who follow God and the offspring of those who do not. And the story, these families, continue all the way up until today. There's basically two kinds of people in the world, right? We hear that all the time, but think of it from this perspective. Those who belong to God, who follow God, and those who belong to God's enemy, who do not follow God. In fact, we know from the New Testament that all people start out as enemies of God. But that God, in his great kindness, changes us from enemies to his children. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Sinners are the enemies of God. Yet what did God do for us? He sent Jesus to die for us. Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. What amazing grace. There's a song we sing. We've sung it recently. Once your enemies, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. That's who all of us are. We were once enemies of God. And if we are on God's side, it's because he rescued us and brought us in to his kingdom. And our only response is gratitude, is worship. But I'm getting a little ahead of our passage here. Couldn't help it but share the good news that God has done. But there's one last detail that God gives about the serpent's new relationship to humanity that's the most important. It's the good news. Look at verse 15 one last time. And I, remember this is God doing this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. There's a lot going on in this last phrase. And it brings up a couple questions we have to ask. First, in this last phrase, he shall bruise you on the head, who is God talking about? This word he, does it refer to one person, more than one person? Second, who is you? Who is the you that the he is going to attack? Satan or his offspring, his children? Now, as you can imagine, a lot of ink has been spilled on this verse, not even this whole verse, just this part of the verse, and there's a lot of opinions on this. But I lean toward the traditional understanding of this text, that God is speaking of a very specific descendant of Eve. While the word seed can be taken as a collective, yes, it can refer to multiple people, it can refer to descendants, it can also be used to refer to a specific person as well. Paul makes this point in Galatians 3:16. He says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. Now, there's a lot we can learn from that verse. That's about a whole other story. But Paul is making the point, yes, it can refer to descendants, but it is also referring and can refer to one person. So while God in Genesis 3:15 is going to make enmity between many of Eve's children and Satan's children, in these verses, God is speaking of a specific person who's going to make the battle personal for Satan. This specific person is coming to battle Satan himself. It's very interesting. Even though God was just speaking of Satan's descendants, he's very specific in verse 15 at the end, right? He says, "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." There's no question. God is speaking of something that's going to happen, not just to a snake, but to Satan himself. The coming man, the coming descendant, the he, is going to fight Satan. And what's going to happen in this battle? Well, it says right there, "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." This word "bruise" is very fascinating, partly because it only shows up four times in the entire Old Testament, and two of them are in one verse, this verse. It's really hard to understand what's going on, but basically "bruise" means to strike or to attack or to hurt. And they're the same word, so we should understand them to mean the same thing. But what makes them different, it's not that two different words are used, the same word is used. What makes them different is what will be hurt, what will be struck. God says that he, this person, will strike your head. And of course, in speaking about a snake, we have a graphic picture in our mind, right? Snakes are generally on the ground unless they can fly, which is terrifying. Apparently, some snakes can do that. But let's not think of that imagery. That will scare you. No, snakes are normally on the ground. What else is on the ground? Your foot. What do you do when you see a snake? Well, hopefully you have a big boot, not just barefoot, but you crush the snake. That's the imagery we see. Well, it's very graphic. It's meant to be graphic. He also says that the snake will inflict injury, but it's a very different kind of injury. He says, "You shall strike him on the heel." Now, each wound is serious, but one is decidedly, in this text, obviously more lethal. A blow to the heel causes injury. It hurts, but it's not necessarily defeat. A blow to the head, however, is catastrophic. So what is going on here? What is God saying? He's actually making a promise, believe it or not. In this curse on the snake, he's making a promise to his people. But what is the promise? What is God talking about? Well, he's talking about a future descendant of Eve, a future child, not just all her children, but someone specifically who indeed will carry on the tradition of enmity with Satan. But this person will be different. He will battle Satan directly. Even though he will be wounded, Satan will be destroyed. Now, even though this is our first sermon in the series, you're already seeing where we're going with this. Who is this talking about? It's talking about Jesus, the Christ. There are so many verses to look at, but think about these with me. Colossians 1:13-14. "For he," God, "rescued us from the domain of darkness." Satan is the prince of darkness. That's his domain. "And he," God, "transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." God plunders Satan of his people and brings them into his own kingdom. And who does he do that through? The warrior, Jesus. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Jesus defeats our enemy. But notice how he defeats our enemy. By dying. But we know that Jesus didn't stay dead. He received a wound, but it was not lethal. Jesus, our Savior, is the one who has defeated Satan, the ancient serpent. And he continually rescues people from the rule of Satan and makes them his own. Jesus is our champion. Jesus is the snake crusher that's being talked about here in Genesis 3:15. Now some ask, did Adam and Eve understand all of this when they heard the promise? No, of course they did not. In fact, I don't think they were meant to understand all of the details. They wouldn't be able to get all the details. It took thousands of years of God telling the story in different ways to prepare us for it. But it's the first glimmer of hope. It's the first good news. The first promise that God will not leave the things the way they are, but that he has a plan to right the grievous wrong, to bring healing, to bring peace, to bring salvation. This verse is such a short verse, but it's an amazing one, isn't it? What an amazing glimpse of our Savior in such a weird, seemingly random place, unimportant. Why would we read God's curse to the snake? But it's where we find good news. But what's the point? Does this passage matter? Does this truth matter for us? Why do we need this glimpse of who Jesus is? Well, there's many reasons, but there's several I want to end our time thinking about with you. Why does this matter? Why do we need to know that God all those years ago said Jesus was coming to defeat our enemy? Well, first, it shows us that there is a clear divide in the world. And we're divided over many things, we would agree. But the clear divide, the main divide, is between the enemies of God and the people of God. This battle that we truly fight, that we see the vestiges of all the time in our culture, the true battle is not against flesh and blood. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. But who is it against? Against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Who is behind all of that? Who are these rulers? Where do they get their authority from, these world forces? Well, they are the forces of Satan himself. He is our enemy. His army is the army that's pitted against God's people. And that's so important for us to remember. Our enemy is not people. It's the one behind all of that, God's enemy, the one who's always been accusing and murdering and deceiving. Our enemy is not each other. It's Satan. And how do we fight this enemy? Well, he goes on to explain in Ephesians chapter 6. It's through what God has given us. It's through the gospel. If we remember that the divide in our world, the fundamental divide is between those who follow God and those who do not, how do we fix it? Well, we fix it by sharing how you come a part of God's family. How Jesus came to take us out of the domain of darkness. We need this verse. We need this passage because we need to remember there is a divide, but God has provided a champion to help us. That's the second reason we need this passage. It points us to the ultimate hope for God's people. It points us to the ultimate hope for us, a champion who will defeat our enemy. Our ultimate hope is Jesus. And this is so important, yes, for our salvation, yes, so that we can be friends of God and not enemies of God, so we can be his children, not children of wrath, as Ephesians 2, verse 3 speaks of. But it also gives us hope in our own battles against the enemy. You see, as the people of God, we are now on the team of the winner. Jesus has defeated Satan. He's dealt the death blow. Satan still is writhing around in agony, trying to do what he can as his end is coming. But the victory has been decided. And because that victory is true and sure, We can now rest in the victory and actually do battle in light of that victory. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 16, verse 20. It's a verse we would miss if we read it quickly, but in light of Genesis 3:15, our eyes should be opened all the more. Paul says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Why did Paul say it that way? Why didn't he say, well, God will defeat Satan someday? Why did he say, the God of peace, by the way, just because God's at peace doesn't mean he doesn't fight his enemies. He does, right? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That's a clear callback to Genesis 3:15. We serve the snake crusher, and because of that, we can have victory in our battle against him. Not because we're strong, not because we know all the right judo moves, but because we serve the champion. The one who's won. Now we look to him. All things, as Grace mentioned in the beginning, 1 Corinthians 15. All things are under Jesus' feet. And we're the ones who are helped by that conqueror. Why else do we need to study this? Why do we need to know these facts about Jesus? Well, because it gives us help in reading the Bible. You see, many other stories in the Bible follow this theme. And if we understand that, we can actually understand those stories all the more. What are these themes? There's actually several here. Well, the enemies of God versus God's people. We see that contrast all throughout the scriptures. From Old Testament to New Testament, we see those who are against God and those who are for God and how God interacts with them. Another theme in this story is that God is the one who provides a hero to defeat an enemy we can't fight. Sometimes we read the stories in the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, and we think we're the hero in the story. That the story is about how we can defeat this or that. Well, actually, it's about how God has defeated our enemy. It's about how God, in the very moment of our darkest hour, looked at our enemy in the face and said, "You may think you won this day, but someone is coming who will crush you." God is the one who sends our hero. And if we see it here, we can see it the rest of the scriptures. God is the one who saves us. This leads us to the fourth. It shows us the incredible love and kindness of God, which may sound weird when you remember this all comes from a curse that God gives to the serpent. Zach, are you saying that this curse actually shows love to us? Yes, it does. It shows a concern of God for us, his people, even in the midst of his judgments. Because remember, that's what the context is here. Even in the midst of judgment, God gives a word of promise to the serpent, yes. But it's interesting, to the serpent, it's a word of judgment. It's a word of judgment for Satan. But to God's people, it's a word of hope. It's saying, God's not going to leave us at enmity with him. God's not going to leave us in our sin, but immediately, right in the moment, God began laying the groundwork for our redemption. And the last thing we see is that God didn't just lay the groundwork for our redemption right there. The last thing we're reminded of that this passage helps us to see is that we can see the sovereign hand of God in this story because God knew this was going to happen and he already had a plan. You see, it's not like God says this promise in Genesis 3:15. Someone's going to come to defeat you, Satan, and then he has to figure out how it's going to work. No, that's not how it works. God knew what he was going to do. This won't be on your screens, but Ephesians 1, 3 and 4, Paul writes this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him." If we think about that verse in light of what we just read, our minds should explode. We should be in awe of what is happening here. Wait, if God chose us to be in Jesus before the foundation of the world so that we could be holy and blameless, that means that God knew we wouldn't be holy and blameless. That means God knew we would have to be in Jesus, that Jesus would have to come to, and you see how it all goes together. This story is pointing us to the fact that God has a plan and he's had it all along. He meant to say those words in Genesis 3:15 and he meant for us to have hope from them. This is the good news. that we have one who is coming to defeat our enemy for us. So that's why it matters. But how do we respond? And that's really how we put the matter of a passage to the life that we live. What do? Well, we should respond in worship, right? We can't look at this text and we can't think about the truths that are right here and not respond with gratitude in our hearts to God. And of course, worship is what we do here as a church and what you do at home right now in this weird season in front of your computer. We know worship is singing, but it's more than that. Worship isn't just singing. Worship is a heart attitude. Worship is something you can do all the time. Worship is how we react to what God has done, not to pay him back. Because what else can we do but have hearts of gratitude overflowing to him? So we must respond in worship. This should stir our hearts. We should also respond by realizing something, thinking something. We need to make sure that we know where the real battle is being fought. We need to make sure we know where the real dividing line is in history. It's on a spiritual level. It's not merely race. It's not merely this or that or whatever you want to put in there. It's on a spiritual level. Are you a friend with God? Are you a friend with his enemy? That's where the dividing line is. And the way you answer that question is important. Because if you have not yet trusted in Jesus and said, Jesus, take me out of the domain of darkness. Jesus, save me. What's keeping you? All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's for all who will call. So call on his name. Turn to Jesus no matter what you have done, and he will bring you to be a part of God's family. And if you realize that Jesus, yes, has saved you, you are on God's side. Remember, this is how the world works. So if we feel ourselves at odds with a person, we need to remember we're not just at odds with a person. We're at odds fundamentally with who is driving them, what is driving them, enmity toward God. And we want to pray for them and call them back to God. We want to preach the good news that's here and made more full in the rest of the scriptures. Finally, we need to respond by running to Jesus. Running to Jesus. This passage is about him. It's about how he came to heal us, to help us, to free us. So do you feel the brokenness in our world? We all do. Run to Jesus. Do you feel the allure of sin? Run to Jesus. Run to him and look to Jesus for life. Our God has sent us someone to defeat our enemy. And we as his people respond with worship, with realizing where the real battle is, and by running to Jesus always and forever. He always lives to make intercession for us. So let's pray and run to him. Dear Father, we do want to run to Jesus. That was the darkest day. It was a terrible time. People had rebelled against you for the first time. Sin entered your world. And how do you respond? With good news. Lord, we don't operate like that, but you do. And Lord, you give us good news that doesn't just take the edge off the bad. It removes the bad. You're making all sad things untrue. And Lord, I pray that you would continue this work of the good news until Satan is thoroughly defeated and all things are under the feet of your Son. And Lord, I pray you would do that in our midst, in our lives, in our nation. I pray that Jesus would be king. He is the king. But I pray that all would recognize him as such and would turn to him. Lord, we pray it often, but I add my prayers that there will be revival and a turning to Jesus in this moment. Lord, thank you for the brothers and sisters in Christ, many of whom are in this church, who in this moment, fighting a pandemic and the other things that we're fighting as a culture, they're sharing the good news. And I pray you would help us in that. Help us to share the good news of Jesus, because that's what brings help and hope. Lord Jesus, I do pray that you would be made great in our eyes, and we would look to you, our help and our hope. It's in the name of Jesus that I pray. Amen.